Let's turn to Ephesians, the second chapter. We're going to read the first 10 verses together. If you'd stand with me as we honor God's word. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace, expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Father, I praise You and I thank You again and again and again for Your glorious Word. Thank You, Father, that it becomes the foundation, becomes the root, the source, the fountainhead of our knowledge of You. And we praise You for that, Lord. Thank You that You have revealed it to us by Your Spirit. And we ask for You to give us a new sense, enlightened sense, a higher sense of the mystery of Your grace today. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise the Lord. God bless you. Remember a few years back now, quite a few years back, starting to preach. And someone made the comment about me that I was preaching heresy. And I didn't know that at the time. But I did note a lot of people I'd known for many, many years were starting to kind of be scarce around me. Didn't see them. People I'd known, they were not showing me the kind of relationship we'd had before. And I discovered that through one lady, friend of mine, who was kind of a roundabout friend to this other person who was making these kind of comments, she heard this, that I was preaching heresy, and so she, like a good heretic watcher, she decided to call me up herself. So she said, we really want to come to the church you're planting, but, you know, we're been told you're preaching heresy. And I said, really? What did you hear I was preaching? They said, well, we heard you were preaching Calvinism. And we were told there was a heresy in the church. In church history, Calvin and Calvinism were declared a heresy in church history. I said, well, it's interesting. Number one, I'm preaching something that I think the Protestant reformers preached at the time of the Reformation, starting with Luther and, yes, John Calvin and Owen and 100 other reformers. And I said, basics are that I believe that the Scriptures alone are God's rule for faith and practice, that God's given us the Scriptures alone. And we don't need other interpretation, don't need the church or a church to interpret them for us, that I teach and believe that the Bible teaches that it's the Scriptures and the Scriptures alone that are God's rule of faith and practice. Secondly, I believe and preach that it's by grace alone that we've been saved. It's not something we added to it. We didn't do anything of our own, that God by grace alone has saved us. And thirdly, as like these foundations, if you look at a building with pillars, the pillars are Scriptures alone, then grace alone, and then it's by faith alone that we come into grace. And those three foundations are the pillar of the Protestant Reformation, of which John Calvin, yes, he did teach that. And she said, "Really? Well, I guess I'm a heretic too." I wish everybody thought that way. So, and I'm not just, you know, buffaloing her. That is the truth. And if you are a Protestant, as opposed to a Roman Catholic or a Greek Orthodox today, if you're Protestant, any form of Protestantism starts with those three foundations. And men and women gave up their lives, their reputations, their past spiritual relationships as far as church is concerned, and they adhered to those three basic principles and staked their life on them. And as a result, many, many, many of them were persecuted. They had bad things said about them. They were called all kinds of things. In fact, it is true that Calvinism, and John Calvin in particular, was declared a heretic in church history. But guess who was the one who declared him that? It was the Roman Catholic Church. So if that's the standard, then we're all heretics. Because all of those beliefs, these three foundations basically set you apart from the Roman Catholic Church. And the Roman Catholic Church disposition on Protestantism is that we are anathema, that we are God's enemies, that we are under the great curse of God because of the things we believe, because we've turned away from the authority and teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. So welcome to heretic land. We're all heretics here. And if you're not a heretic yet, stay around and maybe you'll join us. No one's trying to burn us at the stake these days, but that certainly has happened. I always think of John Huss as he was being burnt at the stake for making a translation of the New Testament, believing that, and then teaching on the New Testament to people so they could understand him in their own language. And as they were burning him at the stake, he was singing praises to God. And one of the last words he said was, "Open the eyes of the king," or something like that. I forget exactly the words he used. So we have a tremendous heritage that we come from. And that heritage relies upon and stands upon the foundations of grace alone, or scriptures alone, grace alone, and faith alone. And so I thought that it would be fitting and important for us to review those together. Every once in a while we should review it. Karen likes to read a devotional guide, several devotional guides, and one of them she's found recently has a lot of different quotes from different preachers throughout Protestant history. And she said, "Have you ever heard of this guy? Heard of this guy? Heard of this guy?" And she's reading these quotes, and it reminded me of a man named Brooks Brooks. Who would do that to their kids? And he was a preacher in Boston, and for 50 years he preached in a kind of a cyclical basis, you know, over and over again, the doctrines of grace, they're called, of Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone. He preached these doctrines over and over and over again. And so many things are tied to them. Today we're going to look at the subject that rises out of Ephesians chapter 2. The title of the sermon, if you're taking some notes, is Doctrines of Grace, Grace Alone. And within the Protestant Reformation, as I've mentioned, these three features of Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, and then the fourth one that became a summary somewhat is Christ alone, became these foundations of Protestant belief all the way from the early 1500s when Martin Luther took his treatise of protest against the Roman Catholic Church and specifically against the Pontiff of Rome, and he nailed these 95 arguments or complaints against the Pope to the door and the Castle Church of Wittenberg. And from that point on, there was an explosion that took place of people having, number one, the scriptures in their own language. Number one characteristic of the Protestant Reformation is the scriptures being translated in the language of the common person. Can you imagine being a Christian? Tom talked about if you miss your devotional relationship with the Lord for a week, you feel a certain way. Imagine if you couldn't read it at all. And then when someone preached to you to help you, you spoke German or French or something like that, and so that to help you, they'd preach the sermons in Latin so that you would really be blessed by it, until this man named Martin Luther, this young, academic who taught in the university and also preached in the chapel of the university with all the young rebels, he had the nerve to preach the Bible in German. And so the people could understand what it was about, and quoting the scriptures in German, to the point where one of his overseers said, "If you keep doing this, what's going to happen? What could possibly happen?" He said, "People will be saved." What a thought. You have the gospel preached in your own language, and faith comes by what? Hearing, and hearing by the word of God. What's a real miracle if you get saved and it's in Latin? Then you're not sure where you are. Maybe you're at Pentecost at that point, like from last week, where it's a language you understand or something. But this is the beginning, and this is still the foundations on which faith stands. And this isn't just three ideas that people have made up and decide to become a new movement. These are ones that are demanded, mandated by Scripture. Scripture doesn't see itself as a word among words. It sees itself as the Word of God. And grace is not just an idea. Grace is an event that we all have been brought into. We're saved by it. And then faith is this belief, this incredible belief that brings us into Christ, into the gospel. As a result, they're powerful declarations, and they're ones that we should never forget. I'm always surprised, and usually when you see someone when you have a problem, when there's a problem with something that someone is espousing, whether it's an error or just ignorance, it usually comes from, beginning is with the scriptures. Scriptures are not unclear. Everybody says, well, there's millions of different ways to look at scriptures. Well, that's if you can't read it in your own language. Once you get it in your own language, it stops being so unclear and so all over the place. We find it's pretty specific, isn't it? I mean, when you read the Bible, do you say, oh, that's so unclear, I just can't quite grasp the idea that Jesus came from heaven and died on the cross for me and was buried and rose again the third day? Wait, stop. I'm just so unclear about that. It's not unclear. It's not confusing. What it does, it gets right in our life and challenges us. You can't say, for me, Jesus is, as soon as you do that, you have to close the book and then start talking kind of on a level of your own personal experience. But when we read the book, it's all very clear. So I've heard that argument. Somebody was a very intelligent person in Arkansas. He was a kidney doctor down there, and I was trying to talk about the principles for interpreting the scriptures, and he kind of interrupted halfway through and said, we all know that this is very confusing, right? And I said, no, it isn't, actually. He looked at me like, what? That's not the answer? Well, it was confusing before the Protestant Reformation, but it was so clear that thousands of people died because of the clarity. Millions actually died because of the clarity. Talk about John Calvin, who taught in Geneva, and he taught these French pastors the truths of the scriptures, and they went back to France at the peril of their own lives, and they opened churches, and they preached the gospel in French. And on one night, you've heard of the Night of the Huguenots. Ever heard of that word, the Night of the Huguenots? Anybody know what that is? What a Huguenot is? A Huguenot is a Reformed pastor. Preaches the gospel, preaches the scriptures, and on one night there were more than 5,000 people killed that were Huguenots. believers in the Scriptures and the message of the Scriptures. I wonder if we were to declare that illegal to be Christians, how fast we would see Christianity diminish. But yet it flourished in the midst of all that and turned the whole world upside down. As a result, we have this treasure, this tremendous treasure before us. And we should not think that this cannot be lost to us, and we should be committed to understanding its truths. As a result, we turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul has laid out the whole foundation of all the things that God has done for us. And it's a beautiful articulation of what he has done from first to last to provide salvation for us. And here Paul in chapter 2 now turns to a little more specific review of grace and the process of salvation. As it begins, "As for you, you were dead in transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." Grace, number one, is an action. It's not a concept. It's an action. If we look at this text and follow it verse by verse, we see that Paul is making the statement, "As for you," speaking to his hearers. We know that the book of Ephesians was a book that was not written specifically to the church in Ephesus, but it was written from Ephesus, and when it was written to be a circular letter, a manual, so it could be passed from church to church to church to church. You know, we've often heard people say, when you're a new Christian, the first book you should read is the Gospel of John. I think that's good advice. I don't care what you tell them. You can say, start reading the book of Hosea. It doesn't really matter, as long as you're reading the Bible. But if you really want to know what it is to be a Christian, read the book of Ephesians, where he sets out in this very specific and methodical manner what it is to become a Christian, how you become a Christian. And then once you become a Christian, how do you live as a Christian? And it's a treatise on this. And then perhaps you might turn to the book of Romans and see the second circular letter that Paul wrote. That almost from the beginning was a manual. He wrote to an audience that he didn't even know. He'd never met him before. He'd never even been there before, but he writes this word by word and argument by argument treatise on what it is to become saved. What is salvation? What is redemption? What is the nature of man? And here he's doing the same thing as he opens this up in the book of Ephesians. So his audience, we can very clearly say, Paul's audience is me. He's writing to Christians everywhere. And probably it would surprise Paul as much as anybody to think that this letter that he's writing now is going to travel not only geographically in his time frame, it's going to literally travel through time. For how many years has it been so far? A couple thousand years so far. That it's still traveling. And here we are here now today, looking at it verse by verse. It's still traveling. It's still. And you are the you here. As for you, don't fail to see that. Paul, by the Holy Spirit, and is not talking about this. Who is this person? What's their name? It's me. You don't have to go any further than yourself. "As for you," he says, "because we have the same identity, the same precise identity as these believers. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." Do you have your Bibles with you? You ready? Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 21 and 22. "For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. That's one book back. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people, because all sinned. This is the same author writing to two different people, the same message. Paul is, in the second one, he's making the case. In the first one, he's making the case with the names included. And he's talking about Adam and Eve, the first parents, the first creation of humanity, the first man, the first woman. And they were set in a garden. It was in innocence. They were in a state of innocence and a state of sinlessness. And in that garden, God came into covenant with them, and there was a representative covenant. You know, it's kind of like when you go to your house, and someone comes into your house, and they start acting out or acting up, you have the authority to say, "You leave my house." Or to say to your children, "You need to obey the rules of this house," because you have an authority over that house, over that possession, and over those who are in that house as parents. In the same way, our parents came into an agreement or relationship to God that was binding not upon them only, but it also was binding upon those who came after them. And so as a result, the things that took place in their lives affected those people that came after them. And one of those things, in fact, the most important thing is that they broke covenant with God. And then they had children. They had Cain and they had Abel. And we see the same kind of behavior without ever being prompted. We see a behavior that's in Cain and Abel that's a reflection of the sin that began with Adam and Eve. So you see them not as ones who are in a state of innocence. Now they're in a state of competition. Cain killed his brother Abel. And he sinned against God. He broke covenant the way his father had broken covenant. And we see this taking place with the sons of Cain. Abel, of course, is no longer on the scene, but you have Seth, and you have this. Every child born is born with this quality of being in a broken relationship with God. Well, the Scripture teaches us how extensive that is. In Psalms chapter 51, verse 3 through 6, please turn there. This is not a meditation for you to hear my voice. Psalms 51, verse 3 through 6. David is speaking. He says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place." You see here David basically articulating the human dilemma. We are born dead. We are born in a relationship that is broken with God because our parents were born in a relationship broken with God. And when they came together and conception took place, at the point of conception, that new nature, that new creation, that personhood was conceived in brokenness, as he says here, in iniquity. And it's called original sin. Original sin is not a word that's particularly used. Augustine is the one who, I believe, coined it. But it's the idea of it. We see it here in both of these, that when we're conceived, we enter into a broken relationship with God. We do not have a natural inclination toward God. In fact, as a person grows, their natural inclination is to be against God. And the reason why is because the number one characteristic of the person of Adam and Eve when they sinned was they became self-aware. It said, in the day your eyes are opened, you will become self-aware. You become aware of yourself. And it's exactly what happened. God came walking in the garden, tells us in Genesis chapter 3, and he called out to them. And what first thing Adam said? He didn't say anything. He went and hid.
Because he felt two things. He felt guilty. Well, guilty is a sense of self. And then God said, why? Who told you you're guilty? Or who told you were naked? Or he said, because I was naked. That's why I went and hid. Who told you were naked? Well, he didn't need anybody else to tell him. He told himself he was naked. Because he was self-aware. He's thinking about himself. Do I have to go on and articulate that that's still around? It's surprising how durable self-centeredness is. I mean, you can say, I'm not going to be self-centered anymore. And just to say it is because I know I'll be a better person if I'm not self-centered anymore. You can't even say it. How do you say it? Well, if you're not self-centered, you're not thinking about self, right? Well, we do that without any problems. In fact, the whole world around us tells us that we're the most important thing. In fact, if we get right down to it, the furthest extremes of self-centeredness is transcendentalism. And the idea of self-preservation. Me, 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 me. How I become more aware. How I become more famous. How I become a better person. How I do things better. I got to stop doing this and start doing that. And what's the biggest thing we talk about as Christians? Oh, I got to be a better Christian. I got to stop doing this. I got to start doing this. I got to be more consistent. I got to be more... What are we doing? We're articulating our brokenness. In fact, it's impossible to not be self-centered. Except for some of us. Like me. Are you with me? No, you're not. You're with you. I don't know what he's saying. And we're broken. We're broken. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world. This is our previous sinful condition. Our previous foundational state is that we're self-aware. He says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sin. And our previous sinful condition is that we used to live in this condition when we followed the ways of the world. Our previous life and our current life has a similar quality to it. He goes on to say, not only did you personally live like this, but you had an allegiance. You had an allegiance. Tells us in verse 2. You followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. This is how you used to live. How you used to be. And not only did you just have this personal problem with self, but you also decided to remedy it by coming under the lordship of the most self-centered creature ever created. And we called him Lord. Notice that. He's the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Jesus called him that also. He's the spirit. He's a spirit, but he's a ruler, and he's at work in those who are disobedient. He works in us to keep us in this condition. If you find yourself depressed because your life doesn't seem the way it's going to be, and you're just thinking about me, 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 and my whole, everything's so terrible, I'm so depressed, my life's so bad, who is working in you? Your former ruler, your former master, he's still working. He's still trying to bring us into a position where all that we think about is ourselves. In verse 3, the second part of, or the first part of verse 3, all of us, he says, lived among them at one time, gratifying the sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Here is this phrase that Paul introduces, the sinful nature. And in this, he points back to this idea in the book of Psalms, in that 51st chapter of Psalms, that our nature is sinful. That our biggest problem is not that we commit sins. It's not sins that produce a sin nature. It's a sin nature that produces sins. I wish I had written that. That was J.I. Packer who wrote that beautiful phrase. But it's so deeply true. But yet, so often, sadly, the message of Christianity, our message to an unsaved world is stop sinning. Stop drinking. Stop smoking. Stop chewing. Stop cussing. Stop committing sins. Stop, stop, stop. Can you imagine if they could actually do that? Let's suppose someone like the Apostle Paul came along. He says, I can do it. And let's say they could do it for some period of time. They'd be no closer to heaven than a person who was a complete reprobate. Because it's not the sins, it's the nature that condemns it. We're in deeper trouble than we think. We think we're in trouble because we have all these sins against God. Our biggest problem is my nature is corrupt. My very nature is broken. I can't produce something righteous because my nature is corrupt. And as a result, you hear passages such as the one in Proverbs where it says that the plowing of a... Plowing of a good man is sin. Or a righteous man is sin. A plowing of a righteous man is sin. What a contradiction. I mean, this is a good guy. All he's doing is plowing his field. Well, you say, I haven't sinned that much. Okay, let's just say, how many times have you sinned? Well, I don't know, maybe 5,000 times or so. Let's do this. Let's just take an eraser and let's put those in a bag and just throw those out. Those don't count. So you have no sins you've ever committed. You're still broken. You should read the Confessions of St. Augustine. This guy methodically traces all the way back from where he is now into the womb. And he looks at himself as a young baby. Of course, he said this is something someone else told him, but as he's nursing there at his mother's breast, he said that as soon as she would release, he'd start crying for more. I want more milk. Cry. And they say, just threw a tantrum. I want more milk. Well, that's pretty self-centered. Say, well, come on, he's just a little baby. Right. It's what Jonathan Edwards says, a little sinner. Okay. Yeah. Okay. The only place you can have a sinful nature and no sins is in the womb. He takes it right back into the womb. I suppose that I wasn't sinning in the womb. But my nature was still corrupt. I mean, he's really trying hard to address this issue of at what point am I really innocent and not accountable for my sins or for my nature? Well, as long as you say sins, you can figure a place out. It's before I was born. But if you say sin, nature, you have no place to hide. And we're caught. Do you feel it? We're caught. We're fixed. We're frozen in a nature that is corrupt and it is in rebellion with God because it wants me to be God. In that day that you eat thereof, Satan said to them, you will be like God. Who is the only being that can truly be self-centered and be thankful and worship himself is God. Because he really is the greatest. He really is the center. He really is the wonderful one. He's the powerful. You know, all these attributes, we can go through all of them. You say something to some people, you go, I don't agree with that. I don't like that. Well, why not? Because I don't like that. And if God is like that, then you think, okay, go ahead. What? If God's like that, then what? What's your alternative? Oh, I got one. Me. I'm the alternative. You know, if we really say, I'm really wanting to serve and be served, you know, really want to give myself to God, this starts troubling us, doesn't it? Martin Luther would beat himself with a whip till he'd find him on the floor, passed out with blood all over the floor. Because he just thought they could just whip sin out of himself. It was in that context that he wrote that beautiful the bondage of sin. Bondage of sin. Do you feel it? Like the rest, we are by nature objects of wrath. If someone is in rebellion to God, if someone is wanting to usurp him and take his place, be him, argue with him, pull him from his throne so that they can be in the center of that, what would a just God do? What is deserved by that kind of a nature, that kind of a desire? What kind of, if you say somebody just curses God, they hate God, they're in rebellion against God, what should God's disposition, the just God, be toward that person? They should receive just punishment for that kind of violation against God's law and against God's person. Agreed? In a hypothetical situation, I should say. And so he says, he used the word here, by nature, like the rest, we're not just sinners with a sin nature, we're also objects of justice. God's wrathful justice. And you think, I feel God's kind of angry at me as a non-Christian. You're right. He is. And he's justified to be in this position. And it tells us that his wrath is positioned toward the unbeliever. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, the first words of John the Baptist, when he saw the Pharisees and Sadducees, the most righteous people in town, coming down, he said, but when he saw the many Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from what? The coming wrath. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. I've heard people say, that's my favorite verse in the whole Bible. My question to that person is, do you believe it? Because if you believe it, it's talking to you. If you don't believe it, then you're not one of the ones who believe. As a result, your unbelief puts you in the other category. In the same chapter, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's what? Wrath remains on them. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 20. Let's turn to that one. I'm going fast, aren't I? So Romans chapter 1, verse 18 and 20. I want us to feel what the Scripture produces. I want us to feel this. You're not going to appreciate your salvation until you realize what God saved you from. Believe me. This new evangelism, first thing you say to somebody is, don't you know that God loves you? Well, of course I know God loves me. And then it's a surprise to them when you tell them that, by the way, the one that loves you, his wrath is on you right now. What? Oh, come on. God's not like that. God's not like that. And you see, listen, I've seen some of the most crazy stuff at funerals you can ever imagine. When you get there and the person starts talking about, you know, this guy's up in heaven looking down on us, and, you know, here's one for you, brother, and they're drinking their beer and, you know, having a toast to the guy, and the God upstairs, he's having a toast with them too. Because everybody that dies goes to heaven. I love that one, you know. He's in heaven. They'll say, he's in heaven. He's in heaven. Why? Because he's dead. Where else could he be? Hell! The wrath of God is poured out against all. What's it say? The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. How's he made it plain to them? I never knew. I never knew that God had this kind of a problem with sin and with me because I'm a sinner. I really didn't know, so therefore I'm off the hook. No, it says in verse 20, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Now, let me ask you something. Do you see in that text of Scripture the gospel? Because this is the one everybody quotes, right? Everybody gets to heaven because they act upon the light that they have. With me? People are held responsible to God by the light they've been given, or the light they have. Therefore, they have just a little bit of light, God acts on the little bit of light. They have a lot of light and a lot of light. This tells us that the only thing you're enlightened by God is His wrath. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. That's what it said. Read it again. It doesn't say the mercy. Doesn't say the love. Doesn't say the atonement. Doesn't say all these things. The natural person, looking at the natural universe, doesn't come to the conclusion that I'm all right. I'm safe. There's nobody in the world that comes to that conclusion. They immediately start sacrificing stuff. We all come from someplace. Is there anybody in the world that you see these pagan religions? You think, these are pagan religions. What are they doing? They're sacrificing. To whom? To somebody who's angry at them. Because they feel the wrath is coming. Oh man, look at that hurricane. Oh, look at that river. Oh, those big animals. Oh, look at those crocodiles. Oh, look at this. You know, one thing after the next. God's wrath, God's wrath, God's wrath. They only hope in their secret heart that the one they know, there's somebody more powerful than them. They hope that person has some way to accept them. Some way. But you can't come to God and say, I never knew. I never had any sense of you at all. The whole universe cries out. Look at National Geographic, you know. Those beautiful channels and all those pictures, you know, and the beautiful scenes of things you just can't imagine. So beautiful, so beautiful. Where's God? In all the beauty, all the beauty, all the beauty. Don't try to spend the night out there. Something's going to eat you. Unless you take your protection along, your big gun, or whatever you got. There's wrath in the world that surrounds all that beauty. And the beauty attracts us, but it does it in kind of an awful way. Mount Everest. Oh, it's beautiful. You see a helicopter flying up to her. Wouldn't that be great? Man, you get up there. I'm not going anywhere near that mountain. You're not going to put me up there on a helicopter or anything else. I don't want to go up there. Something's going to go wrong. I feel that probably should go wrong because I'm so whatever comes next. Is this something new? I'm not talking about something new here, am I? Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. We see these characteristics of our need. And then he says in verse 4, these alien words. Do you believe in aliens? I do. Primarily, one alien who had righteousness as the characteristic of his being. And it tells us here in verse 4, like the rest, we were objects by nature, objects of wrath, but because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. Because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, who is rich in mercy. Read this out loud with me. Read verse 5 out loud with me. Made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. He made us alive when we couldn't be alive. If you're dead, you can't make yourself alive. It's like, you know, the argument about God dying or God changing. You know, the idea that God changed somehow and he gave over his sovereignty to man's free agency. So he changed. Well, if God changes, who changes him back? If God dies, who revives him? God can't change. He's eternally the same. It's aseity, self-existence. But when we're dead, he does make us alive. And if he doesn't make us alive, we certainly can't make ourselves alive. The idea that was presented in a more advanced time in church history, in the Protestant Reformation, by a young man. Ask me after, I'll tell you his name. And he, not that I don't know it, I don't want to say it. But he believed in prevenient grace. He called it prevenient grace. And he said that within everybody there's this divine spark remains behind. And when Adam sinned, he had a divine spark that remained behind. It's like God didn't say, I'm going to leave you completely dead. I'm going to let you have some little bit of life in you. And so everybody's born with this divine spark, this prevenient grace. And he redefined the idea of prevenient grace, which is the grace of God that covers everything. It prevails. It's everywhere. And he said, prevenient, the way grace prevails is it's prevenient. It's just this little spark. And so when I come into contact with the gospel, and does that sound like a person who's dead? But when I hear it, I have enough grace in me, just a little spark, and I'm not completely dead. I'm not completely lost in my deadness of my spirit or my being. I'm not completely lost. I got just a little spark. So when I hear the gospel, just the gospel, then I have enough spark to say, I choose it. Okay, could you point out to me here where Paul has a spark of life? While we were dead in our transgressions, the things we do, and sin. Our nature. While our nature is dead, lifeless, without the ability or desire to turn anywhere except to, guess who? Say it. You love it. Say it. We love it. Me. While we were in the depths of that deadness, says he made us alive. I didn't grasp it. I didn't find it. I didn't want it. I didn't take it even when it was offered to me. I was dead. He made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. Now, there's a really wonderful sentence. He starts out with a clause. He made us alive with Christ, and then he repeats it by making the statement, even when we were dead in transgressions. Oh, like saying, how do you get a spark out of that? And he says, from that point, does your Bible have a slash there? A couple slashes? Actually, it's two slashes. Well, the NIV translators are following the Greek in that it's Paul's making two editorial emphases there. He wants to emphasize something, clarify and emphasize. And so what are the two things he says to clarify and emphasize? This idea that it is by grace you have been saved. He made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions, / it is by grace you have been saved. Grace, charis, unmerited favor, belief. You've been made alive by grace. Okay? Grace is not an action per se. Grace is a status. Grace is a position. Okay? It's a disposition. It's unmerited favor. Without doing anything, it's simply saying, you're forgiven, you're released, you're set free. You're guilty for some strange reason, You're told you're free. And it's a judicial word. It's a forensic word. It's a word like, the forensic files. What are they dealing with? They're dealing with facts. They're dealing with, things that are legal. And when a judge makes the statement, you are free, he hits that thing, someone can't come up with more evidence right then. You're free. You're declared free. If you walk outside and say to everybody, after you've been declared, say, I just want everybody to know I have completely spoofed this whole place. I'm as guilty as you can be. I've done everything they accuse me of. They're going to go, hey, put him in handcuffs, take him back in there. No, you've been tried by your peers and you have been declared innocent. That's exactly how we are. We're declared righteous when we're still sinners. How's that? Because it's not by our works of righteousness that we are judged. It's by Christ's works of righteousness. As it said, we're made alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. Exclamation or explanation, it is by grace you have been saved. This is the declaration of God's grace. Being made alive is His action. The declaration is this is done by His grace. His unmerited favor. You can't ask God, well, why me? It doesn't say why you, it's why Him. Why would He do this? Well, you know what the big answer for that? You ready? Paul says in the first chapter, Ephesians, according to His good pleasure. But I want to know why. I want to know why He saved me. Who are you to even think you can understand it if He told you? You think God, if God stops, say, okay, for you, I'm going to explain my whole self. No, it's just His own good pleasure. I mean, to think that we are saved by God's disposition completely, His pleasure, He found His pleasure in doing this. We're pleasing God when He makes us alive in Christ. And not only this, not as He says, does He save us, but it says, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus in verse 6. And God raised us up with Christ. He says it again. He made us alive with Christ. Now He raises us up with Christ. And He seats us with Christ in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Jesus is the man. He is in an indistinguishable unity with the Son of God. From His conception, He's in this unity, this indistinguishable unity with the Son of God. You see the Son of God, you see Jesus the man. They live in a tabernacled relationship, as the Scripture says. They tent together. They're with each other. From the moment of Jesus' conception to the moment of His death, and then beyond, He is grafted into or one with the Son of God. So the man Jesus, just like us, a man, He is with, grafted to, seated is the word that's used here. That's an English word. It means to come into complete grafted nature with someone else. They're not just together, holding hands and trying to make sure they're grafted together. Everything that Jesus is now, that the Son of God is now Jesus is. Everything. Think about Him. He's eternal. Jesus is eternal. Divine, Jesus is part of that divinity. He's sinless, Jesus is part of that sinlessness. You see this nature that becomes eternally one. Eternally one, it says. Not sometime in the future, the Son of God is going to get tired of this, encumberment of the humanity of Jesus. He's going to say, go over there for a couple million, billion years. I want to be alone for a while. No, they're completely grafted forever. There's an identity with each other. Then He says here, I hope we're seeing this, that you, He says, are seated with Him in this heavenly realm in Christ Jesus. God didn't just make us alive now. He didn't just forgive us of our sins. He raised us up with Christ. In other words, we were a part of Christ's atonement, His death. We're part of it. Somehow He raised us up and we're in the same way He's free from
death. We're free from death and sin. And he seated us with him in heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Think of the amazement of that. We are today in Christ, in Jesus. Jesus is in the Son of God. The Son of God's in the Trinity of God, eternal divine Trinity. And guess where we are? We're there. We're there. Next time you sit on a hillside and you look out and you see beautiful mountains, just stop and just perhaps think, one day these mountains are going to melt. They're all going to be gone. And billions of years after that, I'm still going to be in the same life position I am in Christ, who's in the Godhead. Eternal relationship with God. It's by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourself. It is the gift of God. In verse 7, in order that in coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. In coming ages, we're continually going to be. John says that when he gets to heaven, he sees something. He says, I see the throne of God. I see the Father's heavenly presence. I see these seven spirits, which are the seven spirits of God, which is the Holy Spirit. And he says, and then I saw someone, it looked like a lamb slain. The high position of Jesus is that he is the sacrifice. And for eternity, we're going to look at him. He's not going to change. He's going to be this lamb slain. It's going to be his eternal position. And guess what? We're also going to observe. We're the reason he was slain. Now, if you're the reason he's slain, you don't say, well, you know, I can take that for a while, but you know, the guilt's going to get to me after a while. I'm just going to feel like, you know, I'm the one that make. I mean, that's our fallen nature telling us that dumbness. Eternally, we're going to be this example, this expression of praise because Christ, the Lamb, has died for us. The Son of God has sustained him through his life to present him as this flawless, perfect sacrifice for us. There's always going to be this example, and it's all going to be to the glory of God eternally. In coming ages, he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed to us in his kindness in Christ. And he says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. Repeating this from verse 5. It is by grace you have been saved. Referring then to making us alive in Christ. Wanting us to remember, it's by grace you've been saved. And now here we see this again. For it is by grace you have been saved. He said it now twice. Why do you think he's saying this twice? Because we quickly forget it. Oh, man. Yeah, I was saved by grace, but now he's washed all my sins away. And so now you hear any similarities? No. By grace we've been saved. And then he says it's through faith. Then do you see any slashes in your little slashes again? He says we're made alive with Christ, even we're dead in transgressions. Then he says, it's by grace you've been saved. And I wonder if that's so we'd say, he made us alive with Christ, but you know, then when I became alive, now I start kind of giving back, right? It's me again. No. It's all of grace. And here he says, it's by grace you've been saved through faith. Finally, I have something that I can exert, my faith. / This is not from yourselves. What isn't from myself? Some people argue, the grace is not from myself. Some people argue, salvation is not from myself. But what's the slash after? Is it after grace? Is it after saved? What's it after? I mean, look at your Bible. Sola scriptura, right? Scripture alone. What is the scripture? What's the slash after? It's after through faith, through belief.
For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Therefore, you've got to believe in Him. But can you believe in Him?
Yes.
All by yourself? Not according to this. It's by grace. It's not saying, I've got to do something. I've got to choose. I only choose one thing. I'll be honest. I still do this very, 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 very fluently. I choose me. Oh, you know, I'd give up my life for Jesus. Well, you might in a certain way. You know, somebody popped in here. But do we really give up our life for Jesus? Do we really do that? Or are we, this is our best example, He gave His life for me. No, we're still much like we were, as Paul's saying here. And it's through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is a grace of God, gift of God. He starts out by saying, it is by grace you have been saved. It is by the gift you have been saved. And now he uses the same word here. It is the grace of God, the gift of God. He puts it before and after faith. Faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the grace or gift of God. And it's not by works. It's not something you did in any way. It's not your choosing. It's not your desiring. It's not your pursuing. Why? Because we were, you forget the first part? We're dead. We so quickly forget this because we really want to get back to me. Yeah, but didn't I do anything? Didn't I do anything? No! You couldn't do anything because you're dead. No wonder Brooks kept preaching this over and over and over and over again. He's probably trying to remind himself over and over again. But Lord, I must have done something. I must have done something right for you to want to save me. I must have been something. Yeah, you're dead. You slash. This is not from yourselves. It's the gift of God. I mean, if you don't like that response, then, you know, sorry, this is about the only one you're going to get in this book. This is a book of God's unmerited favor toward us. And then if we don't get it, he gives us another slash. First of all, he gave us one slash up there in verse 5, right? Now here in verse 8, he gives us two slashes, two explanations of through faith. First of all, faith is not from yourself. It's God's grace or gift. And secondly, it's not by works so that no one can boast about it. Well, Brooks, if you're listening, I've done it again for you. This doctrine of grace, by grace alone. So you're telling me, Pastor, that from now on, I really don't have to worry about sinning anymore. I just do whatever I want, and I'm saved by grace, right? Yes. Yes. If you are saved, it's by grace, and it's eternal. If I say, oh, wait, whoa, whoa, no, that's a wrong attitude. Listen, I don't sin without, you know, being involved in it. I'd love it, wouldn't you, if I sinned and I say, what happened? What happened? I sinned. You say, well, it's only the willful sins that matter. Oh, really? What does that mean? That's the ones I want to do. That's the only ones that are, the ones I don't want to do. I can see myself, I'm being dragged and kicked to sin. Oh, okay, well, okay, I'll sin. No, we willfully sin and He forgives those too. Don't you wish there was a man in your life or a woman in your life or a serpent in your life? Hey, he made me do it. She made me do it. It made me do it. It gave you the opportunity, but guess who did it? Because guess what? We have, ready? The other religion? Free will. So if I sin, I want to let you know I freely sin. Do you? You don't have free will? Are you a free agent? Are you a free moral agent? Basically, God has made you to have the ability to choose between yes and no, right and wrong. You're a free moral agent, right? We all are. It's the world's case. We have free will. I don't have to do that. I have free will. It's like the new religion. It's really shot around today a lot. I have free will, free will. I have free will, I have free will. They shoot around a lot. Yeah, we have free agency. We are persons who act freely, but we have responsibleness as a result. You have to be responsible for your actions because you're an agent. You're free agency. You have independent abilities, agency. That's not the problem. The problem is that we're broken. And so that everything that we want to choose always just so happens to be me-centered. That's what's corrupt. Augustine made the statement, yes, we have free will. It's free of righteousness. It's free of divine choices. It chooses me all the time. That's the broken part. That's what's dead. That's what's caused the deadness. I think I'm alive. Somebody's like, what do you mean I'm dead? I remember sharing this one time about people had broken and dead spirits. They said, I got more spirit than all these young guys and women. I thought, well, you sound like you got something going on, but, you know, all your passion is for you. It's for me. Because it's by grace we've been saved through faith. This is not from ourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Probably the first thing we just say in the morning. Oh, I hope this day is better. Well, it's God's day, so you don't have to worry about that. I wish I was a better person. You can't be better. As a Christian, you can't be better. You can only be what God has declared you to be. And He's declared you righteous by the blood of His Son. And then he goes on just to kind of put the icing on the cake. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do something. Do good works, which He prepared in advance for us to do. Now, if you need some clarification on what those works might be, then go listen to last week's sermon. Because I feel like I'm a broken record on that one. At least the Bible seems like it's a broken record. Constantly turns back to what's the works? What is the work that God wants us to do? He's prepared for us to do. Remember that in John? Remember that sermon in John? Do the works of God, Jesus said. And they said, well, what are the works of God so we can know what they are so we can do them? What was the answer? Remember? The works of God is this, he said. To know the one whom he has sent. What are you doing with your life? What's God's will for your life? To know the one that he has sent. And his disposition and his commands that he's given me to do. In fact, ensured that I'm going to do them and I'm going to succeed in them. Ordained to bear fruit and fruit that will last. What amazing words. From first to last, grace. Even, yeah, okay, after he saves us, there's lots of things I can do for him, right? No. He created them for us to do them. He knew we couldn't do them. He knew, you know, he knew if he saved you and said, now go do something good, you wouldn't do it. So he made things for us to do. And they're to his glory too. And so our highest quality is we reflect him. We simply reflect him. We get out of the way and reflect him to him. And the earth sees us. They see a quality and it's him. They see a work, it's him. They see a life that's been changed, it's because of him. So that I have nothing to boast about except, as Paul said, if I boast, my boast is in Christ. It's a simple, simple gospel, a simple grace, a simple faith. Lord, give us the grace to grasp the grace through which we've been saved. In Jesus' name. Bless the Lord. God bless you. receive Christ. Scripture says, as many as received Him, to them He's given the power to become the sons of God. That's not a contradiction of what we've been talking about. If you can receive Him, it's because He's given you the power to receive Him. And that power is exerted most specifically through belief. It's what you believe. Not where you came from. As He said, it's not by the will of your father. It's not because your husband. It's not because your personal choices. It's because of God. So if we say, receive Him, how do I receive Him? You must believe in Him. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Do you believe He is who He said He was? Do you believe that He has sacrificed Himself for your sins to be forgiven and your nature to be changed? Your disposition toward God to be changed? Do you believe that? Receive Him. You belong to Him if you believe that. You belong to Jesus if you believe that. If you believe that He's risen from the dead, and when He rose from the dead, your sin was completely forgiven, both past, present, and future. Do you believe that in your heart? Receive Him. You already belong to Him if you said that. If you believe that, it's His gift to you. So He said today, again and again, twice in this text, that if you believe in Him, it's because He has given you that glorious grace to do so. Believe in Him. Do you believe in Him? That's the question. Do I believe in Him? Do I believe that I am His? Do I believe He rose from the dead? Don't tell me yes. Don't say somebody else yes. You must answer this before Him. Because if you have, if you do believe, you are now a son of God, a woman, a child of God, because of what He has done for you. Is He Lord? Do you believe He has risen from the dead? That's the question. Praise God. Today, if you hear His voice, if you hear that voice of belief, don't harden yourself. That's what Paul warned. Don't harden yourself, they did in the rebellion. Light of this great salvation, don't harden yourself. Receive Him. It's your Lord. Pray to Him. Walk in His direction. Hear His voice. Come to Him, the Scripture says. Believe. Let your belief become reception. Your reception stimulated by belief. Today. I would say all of us should spend some time today, or as soon as we can, just thinking about these. Take your Bible. You've looked at this with me. You had your Bible open. Read this again. Reflect on it again. It's the substance of who we are. It's what makes us unique. Bless the Lord. Heavenly Father, I love You and praise You. I glorify You. Lord, haste the day when we'll see true faith. We'll live in You. We'll live in You and know it. Won't be encumbered by self. Be transformed and see You the way You see us. Heavenly God, we praise You. Thank You for this amazing grace that You've given us through Jesus Christ. Amen.